Let's take our Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 24. It's my third week on the series on the living God. And I want to touch a little on the topic of the living God and dead idols. We'll begin at verse 1 of chapter 24 of Joshua. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river, or the Euphrates, in old times, and they served other gods." It's an interesting thought here that Abraham, the father of the faithful, at one time living in Ur of the Chaldees, may have been an idolater, or he may not have been, but very, very likely he may have been an idolater. We have a hint of this when Rachel and Jacob was in Syria, working. When Jacob was working for Laban, that when they left to go back to Canaan, Rachel took the household gods that belonged to Laban, and of course Laban was part of Abraham's kin. That just illustrates the fact that Abram, there was nothing special in Abram. It was by the pure grace of God that God appeared to him, the God of glory appeared to him and revealed himself to him and gave him that promise of that good land and led him to a place where he did not know where he was going. But it was God. It was all his grace. And I thought in the New Testament how Saul of Tarsus, another man that did not merit the grace of God in any measure, a persecutor of Christians, God, the God of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to him on the road to Damascus and saved his soul. So, of course, these men, sovereign working of God and other people don't get saved this way, or God don't reveal himself in this way to other people. But our salvation is nothing in us that would merit God's favor, nothing deserving in us. We merited, we deserved the wrath of God because of our sin. But Christ came into this world to save sinners. So I was a good candidate for salvation because he didn't come to call the righteous, or he didn't come to call good people unto salvation. He came to call sinners unto salvation. The Bible says he justifies, God justifies, there again, not good people or religious people. He justifies the ungodly. And that's what you and I are, or were, by nature. If you drop down here to verse 23 of this same chapter, you read a statement here. When they were about to enter the land of Canaan, now Joshua tells the people, now remember, these are God's people. "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." There again, it was part of their innate nature to incline to foreign gods. Now, where do these gods come from? They could have brought them out of Egypt, or when they were plundering. They were in the land of Canaan. I said when they were about to enter the land of Canaan. They were in the land of Canaan here. But when they plundered the land of Canaan, they could have got these gods from the Canaanites that they defeated. And instead of destroying them, they took them to themselves. But he said, put away these foreign gods. Idolatry in Israel was their most habitual and costly sin. We read that in the Old Testament, how time and time again, they took up idolatry and the worship of the gods of the Canaanites. There again, in the book of Judges, they worshiped Balaam, and God had to come on the scene and chasten them until they repented. But they persisted in this sin their entire history. God even raised up prophets to tell them. I mean, it's folly to worship something that's made of stone or made of wood or made of precious metal. Don't you have any common sense? Elijah mocked the gods, foreign gods. When he challenged the false prophets there on Mount Carmel, when they were going through all their calling on their gods, and they were screaming and what have you. Elijah mocked him and says, maybe your God is meditating, or maybe he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping. You know, just mocking their attempts to call upon this false God who was going to answer them. He just saw through the folly. It's insane. It's a kind of an insanity of the human race to worship a false God. You can't bring yourself to bow down on something that you would carve and take another part of it to burn a fire with. Let's turn to Psalm 115. This is brought out very clearly in this psalm about the folly of worshiping false gods when the living and true God is available for us to know and to worship. We read here in verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in the heaven. He does whatsoever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes have they, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses have they, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet have they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like unto them." We see here that the pagan nations that surrounded Israel, when Israel was at a low point in their history, when there was a difficult time for that nation, they would mockingly say, "Where is your God? You are in this situation. You are going through this difficult time, this low period in your history. Where is your God that you boast of? Where is this God that you say is the only God, the living and true God?" In their temple and in the tabernacle, they had the ark, but there was no image of an idol in their place of worship, unlike any other religion of that time. They would all have images of their gods in their temples. Of course, we know God is a spirit. We can't see him with the naked eye, but we know he lives. In times of difficulty for us, when we may seek deliverance and we pray to God, and the heavens may seem as brass, and we are left in a lurch, some may say to you, and some may say to me, "Where is your God? Where is going through a tough time, and they might not say it directly, but infer, where is your God? I thought Christians, if God was on your side, you would not be going through this difficult time. People might have gazed at Job. Job trusted God. Job was a righteous man. Job loved God. And people might have passed by and saw his predicament and said, Job, where is your God? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, they mocked him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him, seeing he trusted in him. Where is your God, Jesus, the one you trusted in throughout your life? But we realize, though we may go through difficult times, that a greater purpose is being accomplished. Yes, the Lord Jesus, before the cross, could have called upon legions of angels to defend him and to protect him and to help him. But that wasn't the purpose he came into the world to do. His purpose in coming into this world was to do the will of God, and that was to lay down his life, an offering for sin. So there was a greater purpose accomplished on the cross by Jesus laying down his life. God was on the scene. There was a greater purpose in the life of Job, God allowing him to experience difficult times. And in our life, when we pray, ask for deliverance, and we should, if it's God's will for that time. But if he doesn't see fit to deliver us, we just leave it with him. He knows what's best for us. A greater purpose is being accomplished in our life by perhaps a difficult time we may be going through. He is pleased. The Lord is, it says here, the Lord is in his heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. Maybe not what pleases you or not what pleases me, but he does what pleases him. And he is pleased to test us. He is pleased to refine us. He is pleased to perfect us. He is in control of our situation. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? I don't like tribulation. Distress? Persecution? I mean, these things that we haven't really experienced, but the potential is there. I wouldn't want to see a wholesale persecution upon the Christians in this nation, but some have experienced this. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword, nothing. None of these things will separate us from the love of God. But in all these things, people may say, where is your God at this time? I thought he was on your side. As I mentioned, God is spirit. But we read here of God having a mouth and ears and hands and feet. This is called, if I can say this right, this term where God has hands and feet and such is an anthropomorphosis. An anthropomorphosis. Or a dictionary says this word, that word is the transformation into the form of a human being. Anthro means human, and morphos means form or shape. So God uses the known things that we know and understand to teach us about unknowable things. How can we, with our finite minds, even with the Spirit's illumination, in the greatest measure, understand the infinite? But he uses these things to teach us more about him. The Bible does speak about God having a mouth to speak. And through his word, God speaks to our hearts. We find comfort and we find wisdom, words of wisdom that He utters, words of precious promises that He gives us. You're not going to get that from a lifeless idol. Our God has eyes to see. He beholds the activities of the nations. He beholds a sparrow when it falls. And just like a mother in the mall with little ones, you don't want to leave that little child out of your sight for one moment, for the child might get into some danger or trouble or wander away. And the same with our Heavenly Father. Not for one moment are we out of His sight or out of His care. Our God has ears to hear. Ears to hear our faintest cry unto Him. The faintest cry, the prayer of faith, He hears. And He gives attention to you. As if you were the only person in the world. You have His undivided attention. Only God can do that. There may be millions or hundreds of thousands of people praying at the same time. But God has ears only for you. Our God has a nose. The Bible speaks of our testimony, our service, and our sacrifice in the cause of Christ as a sweet fragrance unto the Lord. It's something that's pleasing to Him. But the strange fire that Christendom offers up to God is odious to His nostrils. He has no pleasure in the worship of so-called Christianity. A lot of it, He does not have pleasure in it. It is odious to His nostrils. Our God has hands. The Bible says, He is the potter and we are the clay. He is fashioning pliable Christians. Pliable. And we want to be pliable in the hands of the potter. A masterpiece of His grace that will be on display in the ages to come. That's what He purposes for you and me. He is fashioning our lives, transforming our lives, that in the glory to come, He is going to say, look what my grace has accomplished in these lives. For we will be on display for the angels and for the ages to come what He has done in our lives by His grace. Our God also has feet. The idols of that time had to be borne on the shoulders of men or carried about by beasts. But our God carries us. It says in Isaiah 63, He carries us. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. And He bare them and carried them all the days of old. He carries us when we grow faint. And we have the privilege of walking with the Lord. He desires to walk with us. As we sing, He walks with me and He talks with me all of our days. It says here too in verse 8 that those who make them are like them. We become like what we worship. If you worship a senseless idol, you're going to be a senseless people. And people that worship idols, they are cold, unfeeling, hard-hearted, just like the rock and the metal material they make their idols to be. Now, today, most of the so-called civilized world does not bow down to idols made of rock or stone or wood. But we do still have idolatry because it is in the nature of man. The Bible says the works of the flesh are, one of the works of the flesh is idolatry. Augustine said, today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf. More in the self than on the shelf. We read in the book of Galatians, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. This would usher in the God of pleasure. Does the United States have the God of pleasure? Does much of America, isn't that a God that this nation worships? Sports, entertainment, actors, actresses. We have the TV show, the American Idol. What is that the name of it? Yeah, they call it the American Idol. And I think there's some truth behind that. And the lust of the eyes. This would usher in the God of possessions. The God of possessions. Covetousness is idolatry. Jesus said, a man's life consists, beware of covetousness, because a man's life consists not in the abundance of things that he possesses. Then there is the pride of life. This would raise up the God of position. The pride of life. The God of position. Boasting of who I am and what I have. Who I am in life. I'm what elevated position in this world I have, by my own ability, placed myself in. An idol is a substitute for the living God. It's a substitute. And people don't want to deal with God, so that vacuum in their life is filled up with something else. As I mentioned, money, education. Don't we elevate education? Doesn't the world elevate education? What a professor may say, or a study that was brought forth at a certain university, or the or what they say about the origins of life and such. If they say it, it has to be so. Political figures. Initially, I think the nation of Germany was just in awe about Hitler, that Hitler had all of the answers and Hitler was going to do so much for this nation and so much for this people and raise them up from the ashes of their humiliation from World War I. And he was going to put them back on center stage. And we realize what a wicked, demonic individual he became. Of course, there again, the world is looking for another one who is going to have all the answers to all the problems of the world, the financial woes, and to bring peace to this world. Or the world is longing for such a figure, and it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for a man, a certain man that's going to have all the answers, and he will come on the scene for a season, and they will worship him. And then there's, of course, we all have to be aware of self-worship, even in good things, taking credit for a work that only God in His grace deserves the praise. That's brought out in verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory. It's nothing in us, nothing we have done. It's all because of Your mercy, all because of Your grace, all because of Your power. We are and have and do what we do. We cannot take credit. That is what legality is. Legality is a form of idolatry. because it puts self on the forefront. What I have done, what I have earned, what I have merited. It doesn't give God the glory, it gives self the glory. It elevates self. And God will not share his glory with another. In Christendom are many images raised up today. As I mentioned, the strange fire, but there's many images raised up. We have images of Christ. We have images of saints. And if you ask a priest or a religious leader out of that system, he will say that these things are simply offered as aids to faith. They're just to help the people, aids of faith. Nothing idolatrous about that. Even when Aaron raised up the golden calf, this wasn't idolatry. We're going to celebrate a feast to Jehovah. This was simply a representation of the true and living God. This was nothing to do with idolatry, because we're going to have a feast unto Jehovah. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and this will be the first mention of the living God in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 5, verse 23. Take heed to yourself, lest you forget the covenant. Forget the covenant of the Lord your God. I'm going to drop down. I put 23, but I think I meant verse 26. Let's drop down to verse 26 of chapter 5. I call heaven and earth to witness. No wonder I'm in the wrong chapter. Yes, verse 23, that's why. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us, that the Lord our God may say to you, and we will hear and we will do it. The title the living God is not extensively used in the Scriptures. I counted 30 times its usage. 15 times, that's in the King James Version. 15 times in the Old Testament and 15 times in the New Testament. Moses here is restating to the nation that is about to enter Canaan, the giving of the law, and the awesome, we have the awesome manifestations of his holy being at Sinai. And as we read in verse 27, the proposed law covenant came with this response: all that the Lord has said, we will do it. And that's quoting from the book of Exodus. They did not know their own hearts. They were redeemed and they were brought out of Egypt simply by the grace of God. It was all pure grace. He bore them on eagle's wings, we read. But here he proposes the law covenant, and they accepted it. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And it was such a terrifying scene at Sinai, that they said to Moses, you be our mediator, you get what God has to say, and relay it to us. There was no sweet fellowship at Mount Sinai. They recognized then and there, when the holy presence of God manifested himself at Sinai with the fire and the thunder and what have you, and he says, stay back, Don't come near. They recognize their sinful distance from God. He didn't say the voice of the great God or the voice of the righteous God, but it was. He mentions the voice. It's the living God, and I think there he was trying to he was emphasizing to the children of Israel there that it was not too long after that, less than 2 months, that they saw this manifestation of the glory of God and His holiness, that they were committing idolatry with the golden calf. Now, did the living God give the law to obtain eternal life? And I'd say most of us here know that answer. But with many other Christians, they assume that God gave the law, that we, by doing the best we can gain eternal life by the law. Moses brought forth in Genesis that you could not be justified by the law, but because justification came by faith. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But a believer in Jehovah, could be blessed under the law by his obedience. You know, God gave a way for the people to live. He gave a way to live in a moral sense. How, you know, weren't supposed to cohabit with your family and what have you. He gave certain ethical teachings. And by doing this bringing the proper sacrifices and such, by doing this, they would enjoy material prosperity. Because we read in the book of Leviticus, if a man do what God commands, he shall live in them. If a man do, he shall live in them. They would enjoy material prosperity, deliverance from their enemies, peace, longevity of life in the land of Canaan. But it has nothing to do if a man do, he shall live or obtain eternal life. No, it doesn't say he would obtain heaven by this. God knew they couldn't obtain life by his law. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. 5, 28 and 29. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And as far as an obedient, believing individual in the land of Canaan, if they did sin, what were they were to do? They were to bring the appropriate sacrifice to the tabernacle or to the temple. Same with us. When we sin, we bring the sacrifice. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Of course, God knew they couldn't obtain eternal life by the law. Moses, I think Moses, of course, Moses knew that the law could not give life. In 29:4, that is inferred here, 29:4 of Deuteronomy. Yet the Lord, this is what Moses says, if the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day. Now, they had seen miracles. They had seen great deliverances. Some were still alive then that actually saw the Red Sea open up. They saw the miracles in the wilderness, the manna, the water out of the flinty rock. They saw the They saw the river opening up when they went in the land of Canaan. They saw the wall. they would see that. They hadn't seen that yet. But they had saw miracles in the wilderness. But yet miracles in themselves do not change the heart of man. The scripture speaks of the uncircumcised hearts and ears that were still impure and were still unable to hear and still unable to see spiritual things. And they needed, Moses knew they needed their hearts changed. They needed a new heart. They needed spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear. And it wasn't going to be by the law that they were going to get these things. Paul knew there was no life by the law. Galatians chapter 3, 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For there had been given a law. If there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. If there had been a law given which could have given life. Now, if that's be the case, if there was a certain law or a certain religious teaching that we could embrace that would give us life, there would be no need for Jesus to die on the cross. And this presupposes a spiritual death of all mankind. The law could not give life, and it could not give righteousness. The law simply states a command and tells us to keep it and the consequences if we don't. It gives no strength to those who desire to keep it. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good, righteous, and holy. The problem is you and me. We are sinners. We are under sin. We are under the domination of sin. The law only stirs up rebellion against the command for us to keep. And there are those, though, that work at keeping the law, even amongst Christians, and trying to earn or merit God's favor, as I mentioned earlier. The Bible speaks of only three types of works in the Bible. There are good works that are of faith and of the Spirit and worked in the lives of people that have life. Then there are evil works of the unregenerate, of the wicked, and they can even be religious works, but they are evil works. And then there are dead works. There again, those who try to earn life by the law or having salvation, try to keep saved by certain works. The Bible terms these dead works. So we got good works, evil works, and dead works. The law, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is a ministry of death and condemnation. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law exposes our guilt and kills us before God. The purpose of the law is to show us our sin. The purpose of the grace of God is to save us from our sin. The Spirit, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Spirit gives life. God knew the day was coming for the nation that He would give life to that nation. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Love. We love Him because He first loved us, we read. Deuteronomy is filled with words like obedience and love. And that can only be possible, even in the Old Testament, that can only be possible through the new birth. David was able to love and obey because he was born again, even though he lived under the covenant of law. He knew a measure of the grace of God. His heart was circumcised. His eyes were circumcised. His ears were circumcised to see and to know the living God, to recognize that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. And under this new covenant, the blessing of the new covenant, we have a new heart. We have our eyes open. We have our ears open to hear the living and true God. By this new birth, righteousness has been imputed to us. God has given us his precious Holy Spirit. We have a hope. We have hope. It's not as some Christians describe it, who are trying to earn their salvation. I hope I've done enough. I hope I'm doing enough. I hope I'm reading the Bible enough. I hope I'm praying enough. But we have a sure hope, the sure hope of glory. Romans 8:4. Let's read verse 3 to tie it in. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What was impossible under law has been made possible under grace, that we can walk in this world. We can walk in such a way that we can be victorious over the power of sin and live a life that is pleasing to God. And through the Spirit, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We're not hoping for righteousness, but we're waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. That day is coming soon when we will be in the presence of the Lord. Amen.